From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday. I'm going to start the show
Tuesday,
now.
Wednesday, Thursday, Friday.
It's okay with you. I'm going to start the show now.
Go ahead.
So, okay, thank you. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number here on Open Line Friday. That's 833-288-3986. As you can tell, Colin is just itching to talk to you, itching to talk to somebody today. So give us a call at 833-288-3986. If you are outside of the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every Friday, the aforementioned Colin Donovan. You may now speak.
Well, thank you. I don't know what to say. Then maybe if I get my act together, we can actually put on a show today.
Got an email here from Steven, and he says, I work night shift, and last night I found myself eating my lunch, which contained meat, after midnight. Since it was technically Friday, is this considered a sin, or am I being too scrupulous?
I think in that context, you can overlook it. There was always the, I remember the arguments in canon law about whether, you know, you could use whether priests could complete their office of the day before, even after midnight, considering that the human time zones and things like that are quite variable. And you could make various choices. They should be obviously reasonable choices. And I think in that context, you did nothing wrong. But it's always true as to that in so many other things in life to be sort of attentive to what who you are, what you're doing, especially as Catholics in this Lenten period. We, you know, it'd be very easy on a Friday to go out with your buddies and forget that it's a Friday and, you know, have a big hamburger or something like that. But,
you know, I remember several years ago now, quite a while ago, better than a decade ago, we had a certain individual gentleman that lived in our neighborhood, and he was just desperate to get the guys in the neighborhood together, and it was what he was fixated on. So he finally, you know, got everybody to agree to a Friday night that they were available, and had everybody over to his house. And it was like nine of us, and seven of us were Catholic, and it was Friday, and he just had this meat festival set up in his basement.
Probably
and
clueless.
We all just kind of sat there and stared at it and went about our business. So,
right, and those kind of situations do happen in life, and, you know, out of charity, you don't have to offend your host. You know, so it's there's a lot of common sense. People look at this as, you know, end of the world kind of stuff, but only if you're maliciously violating the law of penance would that be true.
I've laid in bed on more than one occasion after midnight thinking, I haven't prayed my rosary today, and it's still not midnight in California. So Art writes in, why would God make people homosexual to then send them to hell for their actions?
Well, God doesn't make those things. You could say that our fallen human nature, for which we have culpable parties at the beginning of our human existence, Adam and Eve, we inherit from them our broken nature. And so the characteristics of sin which come from that and the inclinations, not just to homosexuality, but of course, you know, there are heterosexual peoples who are driven wild in this area, and they say, well, that's just my nature. No, it's not your nature. You have the same obligation of everyone to be a chaste person, whether you're a single heterosexual. For those who struggle with same-sex attraction, that's obviously a much more complicated and difficult area, and there are apostolates in the church such as Courage, which will help you in accordance with church teaching on those kinds of matters. So it's not a question of God ordaining in the positive sense that somebody be homosexual or get cancer or blow up the Twin Towers or anything like this. We make free choices, and we often make them because of underlying inclinations, which, yes, we don't have much control over, but we're obliged to struggle against those inclinations in whatever area they are. The inclination to take what belongs to others and not to you, or whatever it might be. Those sinful inclinations in all of us, we are obliged to struggle against, and we can't blame them on God, and we can't blame them on the other fellow either.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Rush wants to know, what does the church teach about following laws given to us by the government?
Well, render under Caesar. What is Caesar's? And so laws, as long as they don't offend against the common good, they oblige us. There are different kinds of laws, and moral theologians and canonists and others make, you know, distinctions among these things. I've heard priests, you know, speak of the administrative law of speeding. You know, if there's nobody on the road, they didn't feel that there was anything particularly wrong for them. If they got a ticket, of course, they had to pay the administrative price of doing that. And, of course, you can't violate the Fifth Commandment and do something willfully dangerous to others. So there is a lot of considerations there. So the general rule is don't speed. But there are obviously more serious laws which have a basis in natural law about killing and stealing and so on, that we're certainly obliged to follow, not just because they are civil laws, but moral laws. Now, there are laws, of course, which are unjust, and those we are not only not obliged to follow, but insofar as we are able, we should resist them. And you could think of the laws that have been passed historically in countries like the Soviet Union or in Nazi Germany, and those to persecute groups of people or to establish ideologies which are contrary to God and, of course, according to divine law and natural law. We're not obliged to follow that. And sadly, in our own country, with abortion and this latest debate about in vitro fertilization, laws which speak of killing any innocent human being from conception to natural death are by themselves, if so facto, not in a law that can oblige a Catholic, a Christian, to adhere to them. And, of course, we do that mostly by not doing the things that are wrong, that are permitted to others under color of law. But the fact that they're permitted under color of law doesn't make them right. Any more than it gives us the freedom to do what the law permits when God's law doesn't permit it.
Patel says, I am a Hindu who does a lot of interfaith work. I am not so knowledgeable about Catholicism. Can you explain to me the purpose and function of baptism?
Baptism is a way of restoring to us the grace that God desired all of us to have. But because of original sin, the original sin of Adam and Eve, principally of Adam as head of the human race, we're not born with the grace that Adam and Eve were created with. As a consequence of that, we need to have that restored to us. So we cannot do what Christ did for us, to die and to rise again. But in baptism, there is a symbol of that, and this is our way of associating with Christ's passion, death, and resurrection in a formal way. And we certainly have in the scriptures that the Lord sent the apostles out to baptize, and we have at the end of his earthly ministry, when he ascended to heaven, he sent them out to preach, to baptize, all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the way that through the church which he established, he associates to himself and to his own passion, death, and resurrection the graces which he won on the cross, which save us, which restore to us the divine life taken away by our sins, and to point us in the direction of God and keep us in that direction until we arrive at his gates.
Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Julie in San Francisco, California, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I want to invite you to visit EWTN's website dedicated to our foundress, Mother Angelica, where you can celebrate her remarkable life. It's filled with photos, milestones, heartfelt stories, and her wit and words that have inspired the hearts of all ages throughout the years. Visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. As advertised, Julie's up first. She's in San Francisco, California, listening on the EWTN app. Julie, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. And first of all, just to let you know, I'm in an airport. So if you get weird background announcements and noises, just to let you know.
Okay.
I need some advice. I attend a Bible study group that is not just Catholic. There's many denominations in there. And at our last meeting, they discussed that they are going to start on the book of Revelation. And I know that many focus on the end time, and they have a lot different ideas of Revelation mm-hmm. than I, as a Catholic, believe, such as the end times and rapture and those types of things. And I am thinking that I'm not going to be attending while they are discussing Revelation. What do you think?
Well, I'll give you the rule that I think ought to be used in all such cases, whether it's the book of Revelation or any other book, because in many ways, because the book of Revelation is so mysterious, it is perhaps the least problematic study that could be done with Protestants, simply because many elements of theology which seem patent to Catholics and for which Catholics have a long tradition of interpretation, the various Protestant groups have been running away from for 400 or 500 years. So, you know, you could get in far bigger fights, because anybody can say when they think the world's coming to an end and what the mysterious symbology of it, and be on no worse foot than anybody else in the room. So
I think she should go, and she should wear a big Our Lady of Guadalupe t-shirt.
Well, yeah, one could do that. But here's the general rule. And this is a rule that comes from moral theology, really not from scriptural theology. Prudence would require that we not subject our faith unreasonably to challenges to it. There can be ways, reasons in which you're in, and particular people may be capable of dealing with that. I don't know if I was necessarily following this rule, but I have been in a number of Bible studies with non-Catholics over the generations, over the years, in the Navy and on the ship, when I was working before I entered the seminary. And it was a bit humorous, because always you know, if I wanted to say something, it was, oh, here's Colin and the Catholic point of view on this. And that can be fine if you go at it, you know, with a good sense of humor, but also with a good deal of knowledge of what the church is, because it would be easy, lacking knowledge, to be convinced by some of the arguments which have persuaded many ignorant Catholics to leave the faith. And that's the risk there. You don't sound like you're a person who's under great risk in that. So I think that's the general consideration. Now, if you want to bone up and read a good deal on the Book of Revelation, you know, a lot of people, there's books from Augustine Institute, there's the Scepter Press series by the priests of Opus Dei. You know, get yourself armored up, as it were, with arguments to defend the faith. That would put you in good stead to do it. But I suspect that maybe you just be swimming, you know, sort of like Don Quixote tilting at the windmills, you know, not really accomplishing much in that context. So I think from that point of view, probably better not to go, at least unless you are armed with a good deal of more information about what the tradition of the church is on matters like the Book of Revelation and the meaning of the symbology. They will tend to look at it as predictive in some way. The church looks at it differently as the sweep of history from the first to the second coming, many elements of which will have been fulfilled, and even if fulfilled, are representative of other elements that will come. In other words, they're not only types of things that occurred in the first century, which the Christians of that century experienced and with John the Apostle writing at the end of that century wrote about, but they're also things which then have consistent application. And you think of things which our Lord said that, you know, although there will be one Antichrist, there are many Antichrists. And so the church can look back and say there have been different Antichrist figures in history. But they'll tend to be more predictive of, well, this means this, and this means we're coming to this point, and here's the time scale, and, you know, here we can put ourselves on the chart and see exactly where we are with reference to that. Catholics don't generally read the Revelation that way. So I guess it depends on how well armed and well suited you are to engage in that kind of spiritual battle.
You know, the other part of this is that if they haven't come after her to this point, mm-hmm. they might start now. And I've been involved myself in a couple of these Revelation Bible studies where, you know, really the curriculum of the Bible study was revolved around Catholics say this, here's why it's not true.
Right, and especially from the dispensationalist position that the Jews have their covenant and we have ours, and therefore until these two dispensations are going along side by side. The church can accommodate the fact that the Jews have not converted in their in this understanding, because any person of in good conscience, and because Judaism is what prepared for Christianity, it has, as St. Thomas Aquinas pointed out, many sacramental elements which by faith could justify, as do the sacraments. And so we can make room for that, but we don't end up making room by saying, well, they have this covenant going this way, we have ours going this way. And things like that. So there will be many points of divergence that you will encounter, as well as the merely predictive and prophetic elements.
Hopefully that helps, Julie, a little bit.
Yes, I think so. And there are some very strongly opinionated people in there. And sometimes I recognize in my mind, and sometimes I speak up, but I'm not a strong Catholic figure because, which is probably not what I should be, but they are so very strong personalities, and I just don't want to mm-hmm. get into something that I feel like I am not going to win no matter what I say.
Mm-hmm.
And so some of the things they've already started saying, just in saying we're going to start doing this, I'm thinking, I really don't think I want to subject myself. I've been doing a lot of reading and trying to understand it a little more, and I just don't think I'm the person that can go in there and express what I should with mm-hmm. the persons that are in my group.
Sure.
So I think I'm going to choose not to go. Unfortunately, I have four other friends in there who are Catholics and go to my rosary group. So I'm I'm going to tell them why I'm not going and let them decide what they want to do. And maybe some of them are much more strong in their understanding of Revelation to speak up. But
right.
And I don't feel that. And I feel like I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear these other opinions of it. I don't want to be drawn into something like that. I already have my beliefs, and I can read up on it and learn whatever I need to. So
sure. Yeah, and I think you're on solid footing with that judgment. You know, it will be a case will certainly that many of them will think, not necessarily all, but according to their temperaments, typically will think that, okay, here's a chance to, you know, bring her into the fold. After all, her salvation depends upon her leaving the whore of Babylon, as they see the church. You know, the city on the seven hills. Well, that was fine for Nero because you had divinity and empire in one person. And that's what's being talked about there. But they will see it as the continuing existence of the Catholic Church, and you will have to defend, at least in your own heart, against those kinds of assaults. And without the proper evidence that destroys their argumentation, you're not doing them any good either, because this is a great way to flatter pride in terms of, you know, how successful we are at, you know, caring for our own mission. And I think, from both points of view, yours and theirs, why incite that? Why be the Catholic bait that incites that?
We head next to San Antonio, Texas. Richard is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Richard, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Okay, I have a question about plenary indulgence. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
I understand. It's kind of confusing to me what the conditions are required. You have plenary indulgence in the last rites, but you also have the divine mercy plenary indulgence. And what I read once that one of the conditions is that you have a complete detachment from sin. And I'm a human being, and I am still, I struggle with the opposite sex. I'm attracted to them. And so how can I have... It doesn't seem logical that I could have a complete detachment from sin. To me, that the only time I would ever have a complete detachment is if I was dead.
Well, I think you're exaggerating the meaning of that condition. And the key word there is sin. The natural human attachment to the opposite sex, to good and delicious food, you know, to the occasional delicious liquids that bring euphoria, all of these are permissible according to the general rule that the mean of virtue is not either extreme, but in the proper use of those good things God has given us to the world. Given the world and given us in the world. And so the fact that you have the inclination towards the goods, the question is the inclination proper? You know, to see a beautiful woman and think, there's a beautiful woman. You know, but to see your next door neighbor's wife, well, there's a name for that if it goes beyond simply the appreciation of the beauty. And so that's the question. It's not that you lose your humanity, but that you are detached from it and from those attractions as drawing you into sin. And that for that, you definitely need grace, but it's possible. The saints have achieved it, and we can achieve it too.
It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our friends in Idaho are going to need your help, and they need to hear from you next week. It's Salt and Light Radio. They're going to present their Spring Pledge Drive next Wednesday through Friday with the theme Into the Deep. So if you're listening to any of Salt and Light's 9 radio stations in the great state of Idaho, or if you're anywhere that you have an EWTN-affiliated AM or FM radio station, please remember to support those Catholic radio stations. And also, just a friendly reminder, Daylight Savings Time starts this weekend. Remember to spring ahead. It begins Sunday at 2 a.m. for most parts of the United States, so set your clocks ahead an hour before you go to sleep tomorrow night. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Valerie would like to know, if all good comes from God and humans are made in His image, how do we explain innate goodness and compassion that we see in some primates and other animals?
Well, very easy. They came from God, too. All goodness, if we look at any of the characteristics, and this is one of the not often used arguments for the existence of God, is the fact that there is a general goodness in creation. There's clearly the violence of nature and other things too, and the church can explain that in terms of the fall of man or the fall of the angels with respect to the cosmos generally. But the goodness of all creatures, the goodness of their being, the goodness that we find as being similar to what we find in ours, although not on the conscious moral level that we have the choice of making or not making, all of that comes from God. It comes in their nature. And so we do find many of attributes of human beings in lower creatures. But we don't find all of the attributes, and we don't find the spiritual attributes in other creatures. So I think we can look for that by the creation, act of creation itself. The true, the good, and the beautiful was instilled into the universe. Between the angels and mankind, we have done a lot to mess it up, I think, especially in the last several hundred years, the destruction of nature because of human willfulness and greed, and many other things that have gone on, the wars that have destroyed, even the creation has suffered from them. You know, we're reminded of that quote in Scripture that creation itself is groaning, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. And we have, with our redemption will come the redemption of that creation as well, where all goodness which in nature will be brought to its full completion in the consummation of the end, as all of the good beings, human beings, will be brought together, and then all that is evil will be thrown into the pit. So it's something to be grateful for, whether you see it, in the social nature of primates or the loving behavior of mother animals towards their children. All of these things are in some ways reflection of the love of God for us and the goodness He has put into all of creation.
Nate wants to know, why is sin defined so differently in the Mosaic Law versus the New Covenant?
Well, sin was, I think, teaching us more. St. Paul uses this expression that the law was a tutor. In other words, it's teaching us what the negative boundaries were. So mostly we were familiar with the Ten Commandments, the thou shalt not do. Among the Ten Commandments, of course, we have the positive one, honor your father and mother. That's perhaps most reflecting of the fact that all of the commandments are helped to bring us to honoring our Divine Father. But most of them are telling us what we can't do or shouldn't do, and punishing severely. I think a lot of people draw contrast between the severity of the punishments of the Old Covenant, the stoning, the expelling from the community, and so on, versus what in the New Covenant we do. Now, we still have, justice civilly and ecclesiastically and punishments and so on and so forth. But if you take something the way adultery or homosexuality was punished in the Old Covenant versus in the New, and you see quite a bit of a difference. And I think this goes back to the nature of the law as teaching us what offends against God. So it's not that the law was teaching us what punishment was to be given for that offense. God will ultimately be the punisher. So whatever punishment we experience in this life can't come close to what we'll do. We will reap in the next life if we don't change our course, our path. So the new law is teaching us to go beyond the mere keeping of justice to the living of love. And so there is a different regime in that respect. Not that things that were sins are no longer sins, but the things which we do that under the old law would have been punished severely, we're called to be not more benevolent for or to, but rather to not see it as our obligation to take the last drop of punishment. So the best example, which many of the fathers use in this respect, is the woman caught in adultery. This was, you think of the crime under the old covenant. And so Jesus didn't say to the crowd, many of whom might have been, were probably scribes and so on, he didn't say that I've revoked the law we established on Mount Sinai. He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The law has not changed. What we can't do has not changed. These negative prohibitions of the old covenant have not changed. How we are to respond to others has changed. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And so there he was setting aside the capital punishment there and calling to repentance, of course. That's an intrinsic element of this relationship there between the woman and Christ, is he was laying the groundwork for her repentance. And that's what he asks us to do as well. So I think that's a sufficient explanation, at least in my mind, of the differences there. The tutorship of the old law to show us what was wrong and what was the punishment that was deserving. And for now, we have the opportunity of grace, which the Jews did not have, at least to the extent that the sacraments give them to us. And so we can overcome those things. But ultimately, in the end, the natural law, if you do something wrong, usually there's a consequence. What that law and what the law of the state or what the law of parents or the law of an institution do to us will pale in comparison in the graver sins to what God himself will do for all eternity. So we are called to not do the things previously forbidden, but to avoid them and to avoid them with love and to draw others to that love, not to despair through punishment.
Ellen is up next, a first-time caller right here in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ellen, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. I have a quick question. Sure. I'm a little lost right now. So I have bipolar disorder 1, and a lot of times the things and my actions that I do are not necessarily in my control. And I wanted to know what your thoughts were on that as far as maybe not living as the best Catholic I can live, or doing something that's considered a sin. I know that I can go to confession. I get that. But what's your take on that? Like when you literally don't have any control over it at times.
Sure. Yeah, and the church's teaching and the catechism makes this clear is that the ability of the will of the individual to comply with dealing with the daily life, you know, say getting angry with somebody. We all get to, or, you know, where our nerves are at their end because of a succession of trials and difficulties, and, you know, the anger just comes out. There's not always a degree of voluntariness there. And a sin is something that we do because we know it's wrong and we do it voluntarily. Now, there's generally going to be some degree of voluntariness there. We could be struggling against it. We'd be trying to get a handle on it, you know, and maybe with some success. And so we have a moment there where we can maybe not go to the next step, using anger as the example, for example, we're not going to go that next round, and that other times we're overwhelmed and it just comes out. So the degree of guilt before God is the degree of voluntariness. And so in the end, he will be the judge of that. That's something certainly to mention to a confessor when there's something that, you know, I did such and such, but, you know, I have this condition. I sometimes not able really to control my reactions to things. You know, I don't think this was fully voluntary. And that's all that's sufficient to say. That's a mitigating circumstance. And ultimately, the willingness to go to confession and confess what we believe to have been wrong, whatever the degree of voluntariness is there, is itself a grace, because it opens you up to grace. And so you're going into the confessional with, you know, that attitude. Obviously, too, as well, mental health is something for which there are medical disciplines and that can assist. And, you know, so that's one of the areas that we need to be pursuing. Voluntariness can, to some extent, be undone by our unwillingness to do those steps that are necessary to try to get out of the hole that we're in. So we're obliged to make those kinds of efforts as well to look after our health as a general matter under the Fifth Commandment, you know, to not just kill others, but also to look after our own health. And so that's always been the church's understanding of that. So you get the helps you can, and you realize your limitations, and you try to overcome them. And with humility, you confess, even if you don't, you're not absolutely sure, you can do that. And the graces will be there for you to, you know, to hopefully make progress again and again towards not doing those kinds of things that bother you or are wrong.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. John is up next, another first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. John, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, and thank you. Real quick question. I practice apologetics. I talk to a lot of different people, and oftentimes they will just quote back, you know, Jesus said to love, and we're called to love. But in the Bible, it also says that he did not come to bring peace on earth, that he came to put father against son, mother against daughter. So my question is, which is it?
Well, that's an easy one. All you got to do is be honest about who Jesus is, and pretty much you're going to divide. And that's the way it's been going on for 2,000 years, mother against daughter, father against son, husband against wife. If you say, you know, Jesus saved me, he's necessary for your salvation, if you simply repeat the things about himself that he himself said, these will divide you from others. So the lesson is not that you are to go about, let's see how I can divide. We have a political situation in our country that's very divided. So he didn't come to create political divisions, divisions over economics, divisions over scientific questions, divisions over philosophical questions. He came that we can spread the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth until the end of the world. And that is what will cause the divisions. The division, the sword that's causing it, is a sword of truth, and that's him. That's not so much what we say well or badly, but it's simply the fact of the existence of Jesus, as was prophesied the week of his birth. He will be a stumbling block for Israel. A scandalon is the word. Something people trip over. That's a stumbling stone. They trip over, and people will be tripping over Jesus until the end of time. So you can't avoid being divisive in that sense. That doesn't mean you aren't prudent about spreading the gospel. You're not prudent in your apologetics. It means that you try to make some effort to understand your audience and explain Christ and the message of Christ and the message of a church in a way that will be winsome, you know, and not push them away, because that's what we have to do. If you lose the person at your first words, you're never going to have an opportunity to convince them of the truth. So you have to win their hearts and minds, as the old Vietnam War expression was, wrongly used in that context, but I think rightly used in this one, and that is we have to reach their souls. And to do that, you have to come in with a message which is pleasing, but which is by its very nature divisive, because it invites us to make this decision for or against Christ, for or against salvation, for or against baptism, for or against the church Christ established, for and against the Eucharist, for and against the moral truths, for and it, on and on and on are the things in the faith that will divide others. And we try to present them in ways that will convince people logically, rationally, appeal to them by reason, without pushing them away emotionally in whatever relationship we're in. And that's a difficult prudence to achieve, but it ought to be our goal. And divisions that come about from that will be divisions that Christ foresaw and said would happen.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Coming up next here on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's topic, do you trust in Jesus? So be sure to tune in to Beacon of Truth coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, 4 p.m. Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio. Marie is in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Marie, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I've been doing a lot of study on the liturgy in the last year. And I was just wondering if there are any situations such as being a non-Catholic or any sin, openly lived sin, such as being in an invalid marriage or, say, outwardly professing and living something against what the church teaches, say, like a homosexual lifestyle, openly. Mm-hmm. And if there's anything that would exclude a person from participating in the Mass through lay ministry or, say, bringing up the gift during the preparation of the altar and gift.
Sure. Well, bringing up the gifts, I don't know what ushers generally do, but they seem to pick people out of the congregation to do that. Maybe it's people they know. Maybe it's, a family here or there. There's no particular requirement there. That's not a liturgical role in the strict sense.
I don't even think you have to be Catholic.
Well, that would be an odd thing, but I wouldn't be surprised that
weddings,
if somebody
funerals,
visiting,
yeah,
exactly,
like that. Yeah.
That, you would be, that would be. And probably non-Catholics have been invited to do readings at a funeral or a wedding or something like that. But as a general matter, for a more or less fixed position in the church, you're a lector in a parish or some, Eucharistic minister, you should be a Catholic in good standing. So that excludes publicly scandalous lifestyles and behavior. That it obviously excludes willful public dissent, for example, from church teaching, at least in my opinion, whether that's honored or not everywhere, it ought to be. Because what you're doing, just as the priest is called to holiness, he should be an example of he whom he represents, Christ our Lord. We should be trying to be examples of that. We're not perfect, but we should at least not be individuals whose lives are contrary to the Christ who we are assisting in his sacrificial offering. And that's why I say somebody who is in a good standing in the church will normally be the ones invited to participate in serious ways, whether it's in a liturgical setting or, say, in some administrative finance council or parish council or something like that. I think that's generally going to be the case, and it's the assumption it's a Catholic in good standing. Obviously, it would make no sense to appoint non-Catholics to that, which might very well be the very best accountant in town is a non-Catholic, and you're getting financial advice from him and helping with the parish book. That kind of thing is quite normal. I'm sure that's taking place. I've even known of an organist being a non-Catholic. He's you know, playing the organ. He's trained to do that. That's what he's doing. I've heard of occasions of that. I don't think there are any norms per se, but I think there is the good sense situation that anybody who is in any significant role that would seem to be associating itself with Christ in the liturgical action would at least not be living anything contrary to He whom they are there to, to assist in that liturgical setting. And I think, that's probably not applied everywhere. I'm sure it isn't. I've certainly seen notable examples where that wasn't the case, but I think that's what it should be, and I think that's what the norm suggests that it should be.
Gord would like to know, why did God punish David for taking a census?
That's a good thing. A good question. I think a lot of pondering has gone over that. There are a lot of occasions, why did God give the people kings? Because they pandered after the form of government of the pagan nations. In other words, they stopped trusting in God and the judges that He sent to represent Him. And I think this was a case where David stopped trusting in God to provide for the security and the future of Israel and started thinking, well, now if I only had a census, I could see what kind of an army I could have. He thought he could figure it all out. Now, we would say today, well, wouldn't you practically want to know that? You need an army of a certain size. You need to have, an inventory of all of the armaments and everything that you need. And that certainly seems pretty clear to us. But God was holding him to a different standard, the standard of trust, the standard of hope and confidence in God's protection. And I think that's what David offended against, as demonstrated by his decision to do that. That represented that inner lack of confidence in God. It wasn't the thing itself so much, but what it represented coming out of David's mouth, let's do a census.
And Debbie asks, why is Sunday the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath, which is Saturday?
Saturday is a celebration of creation, coming to a conclusion, the work of the Father. Sunday is a celebration of the work of the Son, the conclusion of that with His resurrection on Easter morning. And so you see even that St. Paul would preach in the synagogues on Saturday, trying to convert his Jewish brethren to the faith, and then there would be the breaking of the bread, which was a euphemism in the early church for the Holy Eucharist, on Sunday. So Sunday became the day, the celebration of the resurrection, the celebration of the Eucharist. It's presumably the day in which the Lord also appeared to the disciples on the way to Emmaus and sort of gives us the two parts of the Mass, the reading of the Word where their hearts burned, and then His revealing Himself in the breaking of the bread. And so the church has done it that way ever since the resurrection, ever since the first century and the apostles.
We're kind of in the middle of a Eucharistic revival here, but called mm-hmm. for by the bishops of the United States. We've got these four pilgrimage tracks that will culminate in, they'll all meet in Indianapolis at the Eucharistic Congress this fall. And our foundress, Mother Angelica, was way ahead of the Eucharistic revival curve, wasn't she?
Well, she was, because she was always teaching Jesus, in some form. Don't forget, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. She'd say that every live show, And she spent much of her day praying before the Blessed Sacrament. I would say the miracles of divine providence, which sustained EWTN in its early years, and the legacy employees, as I guess we're now calling ourselves, know a lot of stories from those days when the money seemed to appear. All of this was because of prayer, because of the Eucharist. And so the community of the nuns revolved around the Eucharist and showing gratitude and thanksgiving to Him, and EWTN has tried to do that as well. Not as well, perhaps, as Mother and the nuns do, but we do our part with daily adoration by the employees and many other things which show the centrality of the Holy Eucharist.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Friday. Back at it again on Monday with another great week, kicking things off with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together, have a great weekend. Go to Mass. Set your clocks ahead. God bless.